I used to be quite a news junkie. I'd have talk radio on in my car, in the shop, in the house. I think it kind of drive my wife crazy sometimes. But over the last year, I have dramatically cut down on the amount of news that I consume. And there have been several reasons for this. But a big part of it has been a growing awareness of how the news is affecting me. I don't know if I've just gotten more sensitive, but the weight of the heartache and tragedy from war and natural disaster seems to be heavier. The lack of civility and respect from and towards our leaders seems to be growing. The threat posed by foreign nations like North Korea, Iran, and Russia seem to be getting greater. I still try to stay current with national and world news, but now I do so in small measured doses. The tragedy, the lack of civility, the threat of uncertainty in the world can make us feel anxious, even fearful. We wonder what the future will be like. We worry that things might be spiraling out of control. We might even find ourselves battling against feelings of despair. Well, what can we do in the face of such big challenges? Where can we find hope that things might change? Where can we go for refuge when so many dangers threaten us? Well, ancient Israel, they didn't have to deal with round-the-clock news or trolls on social media. But they were familiar with the threat of chaos, war, and unfriendly nations. Time and again throughout their history, foreign nations threatened their borders. But God had promised the Israelites that if they remained faithful to Him, He would watch over and protect them. And although the Old Testament story of Israel is one of repeated unfaithfulness by God's people, God was persistently faithful to them. And again, God gave them leaders who rescued them from their enemies. Among these leaders was David, the great warrior king whom God chose for them. As the king chosen by God, David led them into battle again and again. And then after David's death, his descendants continued on the throne in Jerusalem for generations, many of them serving as God's king to protect his people from foreign threats. Well, the ascension of a new king, especially in times of trouble, was an important national event. And it's no surprise that songwriters would write about it and that some of those songs would show up in the book of Psalms. Well, this morning we're going to look at a psalm that describes God's relationship with Israel's king. We are going to see the psalmist assure God's people that they do not need to despair or even be afraid because God has given them a king to rescue them. Then we're going to apply what we learned last week in Psalm 1 to Psalm 2 and discover something special about these two psalms. Then we're going to push even deeper into Psalm 2 and discover that these words are still definitely for us today. So if you would, please turn with me to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. Now here in Psalm chapter 2, the psalmist basically says to Israel, don't despair. God has got this. Now, anytime you're reading the Psalms or really any form of Hebrew poetry, it's important to pay attention to who it is that's actually speaking in the poem or in the song. Psalm 2 is a great example of this. There are several different voices or perspectives in this psalm. As I read it for you, see if you can identify who each of them are. Psalm 2, starting in verse 1. Why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in their anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son or he will be angry and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now, there are basically four voices or four perspectives here in Psalm 2. There's the psalmist or the poet. There's the foreign nations and the kings that lead them. There's God or Yahweh. And then there's Yahweh's king, the king that God has chosen to be his people's rescuer king. Let's look at the first one. The first voice is that of the psalmist. He begins the psalm by asking the question that describes this threat that's facing Israel. Once this question is asked, from there the perspective shifts to that of the foreign kings and the nations who are rising up against God and his people. Verse 1, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. So nations are conspiring, people are plotting, kings are gathering together and forming an alliance against God and against his people. Things do not look good for God's people. Their very survival could be threatened. But these nations and these kings, they have vastly overestimated their power and their independence. Israel's God, the one true God, sits on the throne in heaven. And from there, he makes his plans and he exerts his will. What he decrees will happen. He will rescue his people, and he declares that he will do it through a great rescuer king. And so it's God's perspective that we get next here in the text. Verse 4. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. So foreign nations, their kings and their armies, they are no threat to God or to his specially chosen people that he has promised to protect. These foreigners, they may try to rebel or to invade, but God has chosen a rescuer king who is going to deliver his people. Well, the next voice we hear is that of the king that God has chosen to rescue his people. And the king describes what kind of a mandate, what kind of a promise God has given to him. And so notice there in verse 7, it is actually the king, God's chosen king, that is speaking. But it is God that the chosen king is quoting. There in verse 7, the I there is not the psalmist, it's actually the king. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He, God, said to me, the king, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. So the king declares to the nations the promises that God has made to them. He tells the Jews, the Israelites, that he will be like a son to God, and that God will be like a father to him. And his rule and his kingdom will expand. This is what God has told him. The nations that rise up against them will be utterly defeated as he leads them into battle, because this is what God has said will happen. Well, now as the psalm comes to its conclusion, we hear from the psalmist once again. And he summarizes the message, the primary lesson that we are to get from this psalm. You see, this psalm is a warning to those who would oppose God. They are called on to repent, to change their ways before it is too late. And then, at the very end, there is one more line about how to be blessed by God. Verse 10. Again, this is the psalmist speaking now. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss the Son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So the psalmist warns the nations and the kings to recognize the sovereign rule of God over all of the earth. And the psalmist calls on them to repent, to change their ways, to submit to this king that God has chosen to be the ruler. But if they don't, he warns them that they will face his sure and terrible wrath, and that God's king will utterly destroy them. And then right at the end, it's as if the psalmist turns away from the nations and the kings that he has been addressing, and he instead turns towards the people of Israel, and he says to them, "You will be blessed if you take refuge in the king that God has chosen for you." Now, does anything about that sound familiar to you? Hold that thought for a moment. Now, I would imagine that Psalm 2 was an important psalm to the Israelites. It reminded them that God is sovereign over all the earth, that his authority does extend over all nations, and that he is faithful to give his people just what they need, including kings to lead and to fight for them. And my friends, this is a good message for us today as well. Because sometimes we need to be reminded that God is sovereign over all nations. And sometimes we need to be reminded that when we go to him, he will give us what we need exactly when we need it. That was good news way back then, and it is still good news for us today. But we are not done yet. Blessed are all who take refuge in God's king. Now, does something about that sound familiar to you? Here's a hint. Does it remind you of something from last week? Do you remember Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2? Blessed is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord. In some sense, both of these psalms teach us the same thing. They both provide an answer to the same important question. That question is, what kind of a person is blessed by God? Isn't that interesting? Psalm 1, God blesses the person who delights in and meditates on Torah, God's instruction, God's teaching. Psalm 2, God blesses the person who takes refuge in God's king. Interesting. It almost seems to link these two psalms together. Now, do you remember from last week, if you were here last week, do you remember from last week how the psalmist describes delighting in Torah? He described meditating on it, repeating it, chewing on it, ruminating on it, dwelling on it. Because when you start doing that, something happens, something special. You start to notice things. Things like two psalms that answer the same question. What kind of a person is blessed by God? Especially when that answer is found at the very beginning of the first psalm and at the very end of the second psalm. It's almost like brackets or bookends that hold these two psalms together. Now, a person who is meditating on these psalms, they might begin to wonder, once they had seen that, they might begin to wonder if there might be other important words that are shared by these two psalms. Maybe additional concepts that also connect these two psalms to each other. And you know what? It turns out that there are. It's a little bit harder for us to see because we have to deal with an English translation, but in the Hebrew it would be even clearer. One example of this is the Hebrew word haggah. It literally means to mutter, to whisper, to speak quietly. In Psalm 1, it's translated as the word meditate, to describe a person who meditates, who ruminates, who cogitates on the word of God. And then it shows up in Psalm 2, but there it's translated to plot. And it's describing how the nations are scheming against God. They are muttering and whispering and speaking quietly among themselves about how they're going to conspire against God's rule. Another repeated word here is the word abad, which means to be lost, to lose your way. In Psalm 1, it shows up in verse 6, and it is the wicked who abad, who have lost their way and will be destroyed. In Psalm 2, it shows up in verse 12. It is those who resist God's chosen king who abad, who lose their way and are destroyed. And so what we have here then are three key terms, three key concepts that are repeated and found in both Psalms. Now, could this be coincidence? Perhaps. But I doubt it. You see, the more likely explanation is that the psalmist is intentionally tying these two psalms together because he wants us to see them as connected to each other. Now, let me show you one other thing that seems to suggest that there is something special and something intentional here about Psalm 1 and 2, something that connects them to each other. Look again at your Bible. Hopefully, you're still open there to Psalm chapter 2. Now, whether you are, maybe you already know this, but perhaps not, the book of Psalms is actually divided into five books. And so what we actually have here in the book of Psalms, as we find it in the Bible, is actually five collections of psalms that have been put together into a single comprehensive book that we call Psalms today. But our Bibles, at least most translations, still show us the original divisions. And so if you're looking there, if you look right above Psalm 1, it probably says in your Bible, Book 1. It certainly does in the red Bibles that we have here in the chairs. And Book 1 is made up of Psalms 1 to 41. And so if you turn forward to Psalm chapter 2, you'll see right at the top, right above Psalm 42, it says Book 2, and that's 42 through 72. If you turn to Psalm 73, it says Book 3, and that's 73 to 89. Book 4 is Psalm 90 to 106. Book 5 is Psalm 107 to 150. Hold on to that for just a moment. Now, if you are a regular reader of Psalms, something that you have likely noticed is that many psalms begin with what is called a superscription. These are short statements and small letters right at the beginning of individual psalms. And these short statements, they often suggest authorship or provide musical instruction, or they offer some sort of historical background for the psalm. Now, if you look, for example, at Psalm 3, you'll see there that it says, a psalm of David, when he fled from his son Absalom. And so we have here is a statement about authorship and historical background. Now, look back at Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. No superscription. But now start looking forward. Look at Psalm 4. Superscription. 5. Superscription. 6. Superscription. 7. Superscription. 8, superscription. 9, superscription. 10, no superscription. But there's a reason for that. We have good reason to believe that Psalm 9 and 10 were at one point a single psalm. That's why there's no superscription. Look at number 11, superscription. 12, 13, 14, 15, all have superscriptions. 16, 17, what about 18? 19, 20, 21, how about 22 and 23 and 24 and 25? They all have it, don't they? And 26 and 27 and 28 and 29 and 30 and 31 and 32. What about 33? Doesn't have one, does it? I don't know why. It just doesn't. 34, 35, 36, 37, 38, 39. How about 40? 41. They all have superscriptions. All of the psalms not only have superscriptions, but all of these superscriptions actually attribute the psalm as well to David, except for Psalm 1 and 2 and 33, but I can't explain that. The point is this. We have almost a perfectly uniform structure that repeats itself all the way through Book 1 of the Psalms. But it's not found in Psalm 1 and 2. So Psalm 1 and 2 are different from the rest of Book 1. But at the same time, these two psalms are also connected to each other. So what are we supposed to make of this? Well, what it suggests is that when the Psalms were put together in the final form that we have in our Bibles today, Psalm 1 and 2 were not just the first two Psalms. They didn't just happen to be the first ones that showed up. It suggests that they were actually put there on purpose in that position. In fact, they are supposed to be the introduction to the Psalms, to all of the Psalms. And they prepare us, they set the stage, they give us the lens through which to read and understand all of the Psalms. And so, what is this lens that we need in order to properly read and understand the Psalms? It is this. The kind of person that God blesses is the one who meditates on God's word and who seeks refuge from God's king. This is the foundation that the psalmist wants us to have in our minds as we are reading all of the Psalms. God blesses those who delight in his word and who happily bow to his king. Does this give you maybe just a taste? Does this whet your appetite for the value of meditating on God's word? You see, when we read and reread things, they start to become clearer. When we read and we reread things, we discover new things that are right there in the text, but that we did not see when we first looked at it. You see, these words, just like all the words in the Bible, these are the words of God. And they are rich, and they are powerful, and they are deep. And God has given us these words, and he has given us all these words. And there is great blessing for us in them. But we can go deeper still. Now, it turns out that the writers of the New Testament were quite familiar with Psalm 2. These writers who were followers of Jesus, these writers who listened to what he taught and saw all he did, and as they did this, they began to realize that Psalm 2 wasn't just about David and his descendants who served as the kings of Israel. What they began to realize and then wrote about is that Psalm 2 points to David, but also beyond David, to an even greater king. A king who is now standing right there before them in the person of Jesus Christ. We see this in the book of Acts. Verse 1 of Psalm chapter 2 is quoted to show that the plotting kings and nations, that that's actually fulfilled by Herod and Pilate and the crowds as they plot to kill Jesus. Psalm 2, verse 7 is quoted to show that Jesus truly is the Son of God, since he is the one that the Father raised from the dead, vindicating him in his message. In the book of Hebrews, again, verse 7 is quoted to show that Jesus is the one who is greater than the angels, and that he is, in fact, the one chosen by God to be our great high priest. In Revelation, verse 9 is quoted to show that Jesus is the one who will rule the kings of the earth, and he is going to rule them with an iron scepter, which is a quote of verse 9 in Psalm 2. And so, yes, Psalm 2, yes, it was about David and his descendants. It definitely was. But it wasn't just that. Psalm 2 also points us beyond King David and the kings that came from him to an even greater king. It also points us to King Jesus. You see, David was the initial fulfillment, but Jesus is the greater fulfillment. Because Jesus is the true king that God has chosen to rescue his people. including us. Now, if Psalm 2 points us to Jesus, and Psalm 2 is connected to Psalm 1, then maybe Psalm 1 can also point us to Jesus. I think that it can. Because you see, Jesus is the blessed one who did not sin. He is the one who did not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers. Instead, he perfectly delighted in the law of the Lord, and he meditated on it day and night. And Jesus is the true tree planted by streams of water. And the yield of his fruit, it nourishes us. And the shade of his leaves, which will never wither, they protect us. Jesus truly is the righteous one that the Lord watches over. And though nations conspire and kings rise up against him, they're plotting. It is in vain. Because our sovereign God, he reigns from heaven. And he is ready to rebuke those who would defy him. His wrath is stored up for those who continue to reject him. And he has appointed his son to be our great rescuer king. And my friends, one day our great rescuer king, he is coming back. And when he does, he will break his enemies with a rod of iron. And he will dash them to pieces like pottery. He will claim the nations as his inheritance, and the whole earth is going to be his possession. And so friends, serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Take refuge in him. Take refuge in him, and you will be blessed. Let me pray. Holy Father, Father who reigns in heaven, sovereign over all nations, teach us to love your King and to love your Word. And we pray that you would bless us as we meditate on your Word, as we continue to learn from it. And watch over us as we take refuge in your King. We pray all of this in the name of your King. In Jesus' name, amen.